disciples unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, its saltiness, its flavor, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Just a bit later, Jesus continues by saying, Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may remember those words as being the beginning words of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, found in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And you might also recall at the end of that sermon, the inspired Matthew makes this observation. Those that heard him were astonished, Matthew says, at his teaching, his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Ever wonder why there was such a difference in what Jesus taught and what the scribes were teaching? It was more than just the substance of what was being taught. More than just the verbiage he might use in expressing his thoughts to the masses. More than just the wonderfully elaborate and beautiful and compelling parables he told. No, more than the words, more than the words. The difference was that Christ was a different person than the scribes were as people. The scribes and Pharisees, and you might put in there as well the Sadducees, the Herodians, even throw in as well the Essenes. You take the best of the best of any of those groups. And they had a problem, not just in what they taught, but in who they were in teaching what they taught. Not a one of them could say, do what I do, as well as do what I say. But Jesus, he could speak the truth. And he could be the truth. He could speak about the way, but those who heard him knew he was the way. He could say, truly, follow me. In the book of John, chapter 13, we find the story there of our Lord and his disciples there at the time of the Passover meal, the time which also Jesus used to teach about the coming Lord's Supper. And as they were reclining about the table, all with unwashed feet, a Christ gets up from the group and girds himself with a towel and takes a basin of water and goes from disciple to disciple, one by one, foot after foot, and washing the feet as he went. And when he had finished, he said, Do you know what I've just done? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have done this as an example, that you should do as I have done to you. That doesn't sound like one of the scribes, one of the Pharisees, one of the Sadducees, Herodians, or Essenes. Christ was in, has always been in a class by himself as not just the master teacher, but the consummate performer. He was the very message he presented. Amen. Which brings us to a captivating passage at the beginning of the book of John. Of all the books in the Bible, I can't think of one that begins in a more curious fashion than the gospel account of John. The words remind us of the beginning of the Bible because of that phrase, in the beginning. And you know Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But John, taking that same first phrase, then uses the idea and brings our Lord into the picture in a very clear and graphic way by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends or apprehends it not. There was a man come from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of that light. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of the light. This was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Curious language, hearkening our minds back to the very beginning, clearly referring to Jesus the Christ, who would be born of woman one day, but putting him back there at the beginning and even before the beginning, and using the term Word to describe him. In the beginning was the Word. And there are numerous ways to explain that and to delve into the language, all of which ways, if they're not wrong, are good and interesting to look at. But the most obvious, and if you're like me, I need the most obvious. I can't grasp much else. The reason Christ is described as the Word is because for the first time in all of history, you have someone who is the very message they deliver. And not just in some academic sense, in a real, everyday sense. You have someone that lived out what he expected of others, not just partially, but perfectly. Not just in part, but in whole. One who lived out the message in such a way no one could ever say, well, he said this, but he did the other. Have you noticed that we're in the middle of a political season? It's been going on forever. Do you realize this time next year, we'll still be talking about this same thing? It's hard to even imagine the fact that we've got a whole year coming up of the same old, more of the same, about all the candidates, but you know and I know, no matter which side you're on, the one thing the opponents of whoever the candidate is want to do is show some discrepancy, some difference, some contradiction, some mistake, some error that shows them living differently than what they taught. Them having a position here and then performing differently over here. And when they find somebody like that who's had a problem, mistake, a bit of malfeasance, they jump. And I can understand that. That's the name of the game. Who in their right mind would want to be in politics these days? But Jesus, no politician.
That's right.
But no one could ever point at Jesus and say, you know what you said here? You didn't live up to that. You know what you taught about this? You didn't live up to what you taught. You said one thing and you did another. Which put him not just at odds, but completely distinctive from every other teacher who had ever lived, especially those living during the time of his flesh.
Amen.
Remember that verse we looked at just a moment ago in Matthew 5? And I think the entire sermon revolves around this verse. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case, no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those scribes and Pharisees were long on talk but short on action. They were long on expectations of others but very short on performing those very things themselves. Or to use Jesus' own words from Matthew 23, he said, "All they bid you do, that observe and do, but do not after the works, for they say and they do not." Now, Jesus wasn't like that. He could say, "Listen to me. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." But he could also say, "Look at me. And what you see me doing, how you see me acting, how you see me reacting, you follow me. Not just what I say, you follow me. I am the way, the truth, the life." John 14 and verse 6. "You follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life." Which brings us to the reason we're here this evening. The obvious. Do I need to remind us that Christians should live like Christ? That ought to speak for itself. That ought to be a self-fulfilling prophecy of our own purpose. Amen. By the names we wear. Now, you may not remember where it's found, but all of you know the verse I'm about to go to in Acts 11, verse 26. "And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." And we use that usually to say, well, there's the first place in the scriptures where the word Christian is found. And it's found a few scant times after that, but that's the first. And I believe that's the answer to the Old Testament prophecy Isaiah had about the time when the new name would be given. But that's off the subject, beside the point for this evening. The fact is, in that one verse, you've got two terms used to describe Christ's people: disciple and Christian. Both of which, either of which, together or by themselves, remind us of what we're supposed to be about. Amen. We're more than just church members. We are Christians. We're more than just those who espouse a certain orthodoxy or a certain set of beliefs. We are Christians. We are disciples. The word disciple, it was one that as a term was used frequently in Jesus' own day and had been for some time. All it meant was a follower, a student, an imitator, one who looked to his master, his rabbi, his teacher as a means not just of support and education, but as a mentor to follow, an example to follow. And Christ's people from the very first were described as his disciples. Now, two words in the gospel accounts are used. They're not synonymous. The word disciple and the word apostle. And the reason sometimes some of us are confused keeping them separate is because all the apostles were disciples, but all the disciples weren't apostles. And that's why oftentimes the apostles are called his disciples, because they were. But called out of the larger set of disciples, those who were choosing and from time to time unchoosing to follow Jesus, you've got this small select group of those that Jesus called out of the disciples to do his bidding under the limited and later the Great Commission, with authority from heaven to do so, with miracles to back them up. We don't have apostles today, but we still can be disciples today. Jesus called the apostles. You didn't just choose to become an apostle. You were called to be an apostle based upon his own criteria. But discipleship, that wasn't Jesus' choice. That was the disciples' choice. I choose to follow Jesus. And disciples, by definition, were those who had decided, who had chosen to follow their master, their rabbi, their Lord, not just in listening to what he had to say, but in doing what he instructed and following his good example. That's, by definition, what a disciple is all about. And we are still all these years later, disciples of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But then in Acts 11, the inspired Luke takes us to that word that we usually use to describe ourselves. Most of us don't describe ourselves as disciples, but as Christians, which fine-tunes the idea of discipleship to an individual, a man. In this case, the God-man, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. One might be a disciple of Confucius, or a disciple of any one of a number of other teachers of that day or past days. But the word Christian narrows discipleship down to following one individual, one person in history, one among the masses. This only begotten, this unique, this one of a kind Son of God who came and lived among us. By taking that name, we do more than just tack on a designation to our identity. We're making a statement, not just to heaven and not just to those around us, but to ourselves, a statement. I belong to Christ. His ways are my ways. His teachings are my teachings. His example is my example to follow. I am His. I'm no longer mine. Which idea permeates the whole of the New Testament? The idea of emptying self, denying self, buffeting self, crucifying self, that we might live for Him who died for us. By wearing that name Christian, we are stating for all time to God, the world, and to self, I'm following Christ. Now, I said a moment ago I shouldn't have to say that, but it's not just our unique time in which we now live. Ever since Christianity has existed, every group of Christians has needed reminding we're in the business of, you know, following Jesus. That's why we're here. That's our purpose for living. What is the number one job for a Christian? Well, somebody says, well, it's teaching the lost. Well, I don't argue with that except to say that's part of it. And somebody says, well, it's learning all you can about the Bible. And I'll say, I agree with you, but that's part of it. And somebody else says it's having a rich, deep, and fervent prayer life. Who could argue with that? I'll admit, that's part of it. But if you want one definition that cuts through all of it and serves as foundation for every bit of it, being a Christian means we live like the one whose name we wear. We live like Jesus. That's what being a Christian is all about. And you might wonder, why aren't we having a bigger influence in the world around us? They don't see Christ living in us. They hear what we say, but no, they really don't. They've stopped listening in many cases. They see what we do. That's good, but no, they've stopped looking in so many cases, because they see the huge gap between what we claim to be and what Christ expects us to be. And I know we're not perfect. None of us are going to be Christ-like in the sense of perfection and sinlessness as He was. But it still is our urgent and ardent desire every day to get up and say to self, today I'm going to have one chief goal above every other. I'm going to do my best to live like Jesus Christ. Oh, how the world could change if more of us in Christ live like Him. Now, lest you think I'm making all this up, I want to remind you for just a moment of how often in the New Testament we are urged to do something or think something or go in a certain direction, not just as a manner of following some theology, but because Jesus gave us example in how so to live. And by the way, we haven't the time to deal with all the examples. I'll give you just a scant few. Do you remember in Philippians 2, We're in the book of Philippians, a congregation that I think Avon Malone used to describe as Paul's sweetheart church. Loved Philippi. But they had one nagging, perhaps in the beginning stages, of a problem with a couple of women, Euodia and Syntyche, mentioned in chapter 4. How severe that was, we don't know. But they were encouraged, name mentioned, must have been worth mentioning by name, to get along, to be of the same mind. And there are some things in the book before that fourth chapter that give you the idea that there was the beginnings of a problem, perhaps, at Philippi with these two and perhaps some others as well, as often as Paul talks about it. But among other things, he begins the second chapter by encouraging the brethren to remember what they have and to what they've been called. But after using some language describing how we should look not upon our own things, but the things of others, and be unselfish, he then says this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself a form of a servant, was found in the likeness of men, and then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And notice what Paul has just done. In encouraging the Philippian brethren to get along, to be selfless and humble in their dealings one with another, he uses more than just abstract academic language to say this is how you ought to live. He says, look at Jesus and do what he did. And if you start thinking about what Christ did by way of selfless humility, you don't start with the cross. You start with his obedience to the Father to willingly come from heaven to earth in the first place. No small thing. I've tried in the past to describe in words just what a sacrifice it was for God to, for a time, become man, and what must have been given up, at least in terms of place and position and prominence, to come down from heaven and live among people like you and me. But that's exactly what Paul is describing here. Our Lord giving up heaven, coming down to live among men, and not as a king reigning over his subjects, though he could have expected and demanded such. Not as the Son of God, although he surely was. Amen. But as the Son of Man, one of us, living amongst us, loving us, having compassion for us, and being a servant to us. And then living a life like that amongst a world that he had made, and as John says in chapter 1, the world knew him not. Considering he came to his own received him not. Instead of turning back or choosing to relinquish his obedience to the Father and go back to heaven, leaving the mission unfulfilled, instead he keeps on keeping on because he's selfless, he's humble, he's a servant. He gives himself even to death, and as the writer says, even the death of the cross.
Amen.
Now you get that picture in your mind, and Paul uses that picture, and he says, now that's the way we ought to be.
Right.
If we are disciples, there's our master. If we are Christians, there's the one whose name we wear. That's the way we ought to be if we really live up to the name we wear.
Amen.
Now, later on, the Apostle Paul will write in Romans 15. He's talking there about, oddly enough, the same subject. It was a larger matter of Christians not getting along, this time over matters of opinion, that some, and I'll cede the argument to one side, to them it was more than a matter of opinion. But large picture, from heaven's perspective, it was a matter of opinion and judgment, the eating of meats. And Paul deals with, in the 14th chapter of Romans, he deals with this subject in some very clear and convincing ways by arguments used. We shouldn't be in the business of judging someone else's servant. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged in that fashion. We shouldn't do that which violates the conscience. He who eats, who doubts, is damned if he eats. He eats not of faith. What is not of faith is sin. Arguments that don't fall flat, but they don't quite hit the mark that is hit in the 15th chapter, when Paul continues by saying, "We then who are strong," this is verse 1, "we then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Even as Christ pleased not himself." Now the text goes on, even to the point in chapter 4 of talking about how the prophecy about Christ is our matter of learning. But we'll stop there for time's sake. Paul says, this problem you have, it could be completely obliterated overnight if those of you who are stronger would just submit to the conscience of the weaker, realizing that's exactly what Christ has done for us. Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproach of thee fell on me. Again, Paul's doing the same thing. He's saying, in effect, don't just listen to what I'm writing. Look at the Jesus, the Christ, the man whose name we wear, and live like him. One more. 1 Peter chapter 2, as that chapter comes to a close. Peter there is talking about close to the same thing. In this case, not so much getting along with Christians or getting along with those in the church, but not reacting in the wrong way to those who are actually causing persecution against us, pain to us, adversity coming our way. Peter's backdrop of his entire, especially the first epistle, is the idea of Christians and persecution, which can be, as he said, a refining fire. But how do you deal with it? If you suffer for doing wrong, there's no glory in that. But if you suffer as a Christian, this is the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, we can glorify in that. But how do you suffer for something that you have not done, for wrong that you haven't committed? How do you suffer when you don't deserve it? And Peter could have used a lot of language to say, well, this is how you do it. But instead he said, look at the cross. I'll show you how to do it. Christ left us an example that we should walk in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now Peter says, you want to know how to deal with persecution? Oh, you want to fight back? You want to lie your way out of it? You want to avoid it at any cost, at any expense? You want revenge? You want justice against those who are doing wrong to you? But what about Jesus? He didn't seek revenge. In fact, he's the one that from the cross, as his blood was flowing, his life was ebbing from his form, he's the one who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Amen. And that wasn't just delirium. Christ had that same attitude all the way, hours and days and weeks and months before that. Not long before the cross itself. Remember when Christ was in the garden praying? The mob came led by Judas. Peter takes out a sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. Christ puts it back by miracle. And his disciples, the apostles in this case, they realize he's not going to fight. They all forsake him. They flee, as Matthew tells us. And that's the way Christ was all through the trial. He wasn't dishonest. He wasn't deceptive. Guile wasn't found in his mouth. But neither was he vindictive, vengeful, or mean-spirited. Now, you may have suffered for something you didn't do, but you haven't suffered like Jesus.
Amen.
You may have said in times past, so-and-so treated me wrong. I didn't have it coming. And you may have been right, but you didn't suffer like Jesus. Jesus had done not less wrong. He had done no wrong.
Amen.
He was the Lamb without blemish, without spot. Perfect, sinless. He had done nothing except come to show us the way. Come to be that way. Come to show us the truth. Come to be that truth. And those that he had created, they didn't listen to him. Those of his own, they turned against him. His own disciples had forsaken him at this point and fled. And all through the trial, he was serving us not just a picture in history to look at, but an example of performance to live up to. So that all these years later, we can say as we're suffering, well, that's what Jesus did. I can promise you he didn't feel like it. I can promise you his emotions were going the other direction. He was a man as we are, men and women. He was tempted in all points like as we are. I promise you, it wasn't easy for him. But he made the decision to put the Lord and others ahead of himself.
That's right.
And Paul says, let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. Now these are just a few. The next time you read through the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, just make a note of how many times a writer will tell you, you do this because Jesus did. You do this as Jesus did it. You do this as following Jesus, and you'll be surprised at what a redundant, frequent, wonderful theme that is going forward throughout the entire New Testament. Because the New Testament writers realized what every generation of people like you and me have forgotten. Christians follow Christ.
Amen.
That's who we are. That's what we do. And that's why, as I sometimes say, all Christians aren't. All of those who wear the name don't live up to the one whose name they're wearing. My friend tonight, are you a Christian? If you're not, let me encourage you. He's done so much for you. Isn't it about time you gave your life to him?
Yes.
You believe in him as God's son? Are you willing to turn away from sins, confess your faith, and be baptized? Christ commanded the same. Why not tonight become a Christian? Take that name and wear it. Live up to it. Perhaps you are, though, a Christian, but you've fallen short. Could it be that just you and the Lord know about it? You can ask the Lord to forgive you, to help you, to give you strength. Perhaps in some public way you need to make a public profession. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. But I'll tell you this. Whether you realize it now or at judgment day, you'll realize being a Christian means living like Jesus. And it's high time we all got on board with what it means to be a Christian.
Amen.
If you need to come now as together we stand and sing.